We're going to read verses 50 through to the end of 66, but I'm just going to focus in the sermon on verses 55 to 66. But we'll start our reading at verse 50, just to make sure we get some of the flow going through Matthew 27. We join the narrative with Jesus hanging on the cross. And verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion, those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. His own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Let's pray, shall we? And then we're going to dive into that. Father, we pray that you would help us as we look at this passage. We pray that you would help us to see the lessons that there are here for us tonight. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work through me as I speak, that he would be making this passage land in each of our hearts, causing us to marvel at Jesus all the more and causing us to desire to draw closer to him, rather than put any distance between us and him. I pray that this time would be really pleasing to you and really good for all of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, really what we're going to do tonight is, it's going to be very simple. This passage in many ways is a bit of an awkward in-between passage. I think if I was going through the boundaries of Matthew again, I might have retweaked it, but I've got what I've got. And actually, I think partly because what we see in the passage today is a lot of the things that we see in this passage start to become really significant when we see them in the next chapter and we look back at them. But actually, there are still lessons for us to learn here. So really what we're going to do tonight is going to be very, very simple. I'm going to start at the top. I'm going to go through. We're going to explore these three different character groups that we see around the cross. Just see what they're doing. Think about who they are. And then we're just going to break down some of the motives for the actions that we see them carry out here. And I think as we go through this passage, I think this is going to be the big message that's going to come out for us. That when the world tries to silence Jesus, those who love him honor him, even when it seems like there's nothing to be gained by doing so. So let's just go through the story. Let's see some of these characters. Let's start off with the women. We see the women in verse 55. We touched on them last week. We saw them at the end of that little pocket of narrative at the end of last week, but we saved them for tonight. Who are these women? Verse 55 to 56. Right after Jesus' death, after the response of the centurion and the soldiers around, we see that there are some women there. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We don't know exactly how big this group of women is. We know there's at least three of them, probably slightly more. And we know that of these three that are mentioned, two of them have sons that are disciples. Two of them are called Mary. One of them is Mary Magdalene, who, when we read around in the Bible, we see was probably a wealthy woman who became a follower of Jesus. The other one is called Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. It's probably not Mary, Jesus' mum, but another Mary. And these women, as we see them here, there's not much that's given them, but they are disciples as well, but in a slightly different sense, aren't they? They're not part of the 12 who will go on to be apostles. Two of them have sons that are part of that 12, who are sort of the explicitly defined disciples, if you want. But these women are also followers of the Lord Jesus. It says here that they had been ministering to Jesus in Galilee. So they've been part of the kind of vital support network for Jesus for ages now. They were there back in Galilee when Jesus was doing all those astonishing things and was publicly preaching, and the crowds were coming and seeing what was going on, listening to him, you know, expecting miracles. They were there. They were part of the team. And we don't know exactly what they would have been doing, but there's probably the very obvious things that a mother would have done for a group of men like this at the time, just cooking and mending sandal straps and things like that. But actually even more so than that, when you come into a new town and you need lodging, you need the financial support of somebody like Mary Magdalene who has arrangements, who has connections, who can pay for a group to come and stay somewhere. That's what we're seeing. And it's not just a matter of a couple of the disciples had their mum tag along. You know, where are you going? Oh, I'm going to go follow Jesus. When are you going to be back? Getting back for dinner? No, I'll come with you. That's not what's happening. These women are disciples of Jesus in their own right. They are committed to Jesus in their own right. And just think about it. Two of them, here we're told, have sons that are disciples. And yet here at the foot of the cross, as Jesus lies dead, the disciples aren't there, but the women are there. And I don't think Matthew is making any really big point other than they were there. When so many others were not, when their sons had fled and determined that there was nothing left for them in being close to Jesus, they were there. That's what 55 to 56 seem to be saying, just that they were there. And then later in 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. There isn't really much else that's kind of said about them, but they're there. There's an important sort of apologetic through line with these women in Matthew's gospel. They're there in verse 55 to 56 at Jesus' death. They're there in 61 as he's buried, and then next week we're going to see resurrection. They're there again. So Matthew is placing them all across the narrative. When there's some people that are coming, there's some people that are going, the women are there throughout all of it. And so there's this narrative thread that runs through. These women saw everything. But really, apart from knowing that they're there, there isn't much else here about them, is there? Characters around the cross, the women, they are there, when lots of others weren't. But secondly, we see Joseph of Arimathea. At this time, in normal Roman provinces, if someone was crucified, they'd just be left up there to rot on the cross. Part of the whole thing with the crucifixion is it's supposed to be a public spectacle to deter other people from doing what this criminal had done. And so the body just lies there, is eaten by birds, and the sun just dries it out further, you know, more and more and more. That's what would normally have happened. But the Romans allowed the Jews, well, they made provision to the Jews. Because of the Jewish law, they allowed crucified bodies to be taken down and buried, but in a kind of unceremonious mass grave kind of way. And so actually what Joseph does here is not at all normal. There was no designated person for a crucified criminal to come and dispose of the body. And so what Joseph does here, it's unusual, it's extremely brave. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. Arimathea is kind of a sort of suburby area of Jerusalem at the time, and Joseph is a Jerusalemite, and he's a wealthy Jerusalemite, and he's part of the Sanhedrin. We know from other Gospels that actually up until now, he'd been a follower of Jesus, but kind of in secret. Watching Jesus from a distance, admiring him from a distance, following him in a sense from a distance, but for fear of others not making that public. We know in this passage that he didn't act alone. Just on practical terms, you wouldn't have been able to do this kind of stuff alone. Matthew just mentions him. But also, if we look at John's gospel, we see Nicodemus's name in here as well. Nicodemus is part of this little thing. But Joseph is the one who Matthew puts the spotlight on. But look what he does. Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. You might remember we looked at the Luke's version of this for Easter last year, and we considered just how brave a thing it is for Joseph to do this. As a member of the Sanhedrin, the group of, you know, the council that have just come together and done what they've done, accused Jesus of what they've accused him of, and been so vocally, fiercely hostile to Jesus, to the point where they've forced his crucifixion in a kind of skullduggery kind of way. Let's meet at night so the crowds don't know, and then let's push it through as quickly as possible. Crucify him, crucify him. Now he's hanging on the cross. And now Joseph, who's been part of that group, now is going to Pilate to ask for the body. Now just think of the reaction in the Sanhedrin when people found out Joseph had done that. Just imagine Joseph stepping, you know, leaving the home to go to the next meeting of the Sanhedrin after this happened. Maybe by that point he was well aware of how people felt. Maybe there'd been people standing around outside his house. There'd been people following his kids home from school. I don't know. But you think about who Joseph is, what he does here, and what he stands to lose by doing what he does. And that's just the Sanhedrin. What about Pilate himself? We see obviously that Joseph is a man of sufficient standing to gain an audience with Pilate. But just think what Pilate has just done. Pilate is the one who's just said, yeah, crucify him. And even before that, having him flogged, having him treated the way he was treated. Pilate didn't oversee each thing, but he certainly didn't care. Now this man comes and associates himself. The one the soldiers treated as this mockery, this figure of mockery, the king of the Jews. Look, here's someone who likes the king of the Jews. Just think about what he's identifying with at this point. What kind of King Jesus he is associating himself with by saying, can I take the body? He's a sympathizer. You think, you know, we've been looking in 2 Timothy about not being ashamed of the gospel or of Paul, its servant, who's locked in prison. And here, for Joseph, who had been maybe ashamed, maybe scared, don't know which one was going on, maybe more scared, now he comes forward, and now this is the actions of someone who is not ashamed of the gospel. And think of how easy it would have been for him to have been ashamed of whatever associations he had had. The associations that he had up until now, they had been quiet. He needn't bring them to light. He could have sort of coasted the way he was, and it probably could have been okay for him and his family. And yet here he does the opposite. He identifies with Jesus right when there is nothing to be gained in doing so. What is there possibly to be gained in identifying with Jesus in this way at this time? I don't know if Joseph of Arimathea was married or what his wife was like if he was married, but imagine the conversation as he leaves to go and do this. Where are you going? What are you doing? Are you mad? Where are you going to put the body? Our tomb, the one that just got finished. You can imagine it. Just the, you know, we don't know his family situation, but the folly of an action like this. What do you hope to gain? He's dead. If he was still alive and he might have survived, then that's risky. But if he's dead, Joseph takes the body of Jesus and puts it in his own family tomb, and it's a newly cut family tomb. And it's hugely significant when we read this passage in light of Isaiah 53, another passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 verse 9 speaks of God's Messiah as being assigned with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And it, to see those words, you might think, it seems weird. How can somebody be assigned with the wicked and a criminal at the same time as a rich man? If it's a criminal, he's just left on the cross to rot, or he's just thrown in a mass grave. If he's a rich man, then he gets a rich man's burial. And here you see those things fulfilled. He gets a criminal's death, and he dies as a criminal, and yet Joseph, as this rich man, comes and takes Jesus' body and puts it in his own newly cut family tomb. And it would have been a big tomb cut into the rock with chambers for Joseph and several generations of his family afterwards. That's what the tombs were like. But it's brand new, and that's an important apologetic just to bear in mind. There's no other bodies in this tomb. And it was not clear whether Joseph is expecting to continue to use this tomb afterwards. Is he saying, welcome to the family in a sense? Or is he giving his tomb over and saying, no, this is yours now? Either way, he's identifying with Jesus in a way that could cost him an awful lot when there is nothing to be gained by doing so. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. I think just in the tone there, there's a sense of finality, isn't there? The stone is rolled over, and he walks away. I think there's a contrast between him walking away and then 61, the women who are there sitting opposite. But there's certainly supposed to be a tone of finality to Joseph's actions there in terms of what he's expecting of the story. And he's expecting this is the end. That's it. Now he's just got to go away and deal with the consequences of his actions, and that's all he has to look forward to. So there's the women, there's Joseph, and then thirdly, there's the Pharisees that we see in verse 62 onwards. It says this, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." The Pharisees at this point have succeeded in so much of what they want. They have got Jesus put to death. Jesus is done. We've done that much. It was a bit dicey for a bit, but we got it done. But now they need to make sure that his message is silenced. And isn't it interesting that the message was sufficiently known that the Pharisees themselves speak of the concept of the resurrection? They were aware of it in abstract, that Jesus had said something about 3 days later, 3 days later he would rise. So it was sufficiently out there for them to say, let's make sure it can't even be seen to happen on any level. Jesus, three times over, has, just in Matthew's gospel, when he's spoken of his death, he also spoke of being raised 3 days later. So it's not that anybody was sort of expecting it, but the word was out there. And it's interesting that later, when we see the angels, telling people what happened, they say, well, why are you surprised? There's a sense of the word was always there. But for them at this point, the speaker is dead, but now we need to kill the message. And the way they talk about Jesus here, Tim and I were talking about it as we walked over, they use the word imposter, which, Tim, is a sense of people that take you off the course. Is that right? So an imposter is somebody, a good guy keeps you on the road the right way. An imposter leads you off down to a blank alley and gets you mugged or something. That's the sense of the word imposter as they speak about him. And that's exactly what they saw Jesus as being during his life. And they speak about his message as being yet another fraud. Just remember the accusations that were thrown at Jesus as he hung on the cross. Fraudulence just underpinned everything. You who said you were this, you who said that, save yourself. If you are this thing, we knew you were a fraud. This would be just like him. Wouldn't it be just like him after everything we've seen him do to now find out some weird way for everyone to believe that he had actually raised from the dead when clearly that can't happen. They go to Pilate and they ask to have a guard so that they can kind of secure the tomb. They go in verse 64. They say that, you know, Jesus had this message about rising again. Verse 64, therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate replies, and it's not, I think he's dismissing them. When you first read it, it's not immediately clear whether he says, yes, here's a guard, go and do it. Or actually, I think that the more likely thing is he's saying, you have your own guard, knock yourself out. Because actually this guard later we see in chapter 28, when everything goes down, they don't report to Pilate, they report to the chief priests. This suggests it's the temple guard, and also just from what we know of Pilate from history, and the fact that he washes his hands of this whole thing, I don't think he's the most likely person to be like, yeah, sure, have some soldiers. So I think Pilate is dismissing their request here. Either way, the Pharisees carry out their intentions. Verse 66, they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And so for the Pharisees, that job is done. Jesus is dead, but now he's doubly, doubly dead. Because we've locked him in, we've made sure no one's going to get anywhere near. So he's dead in body, and his message is fully dead as well, and no one can ever doubt that. So that's the three groups of characters that we see around the cross. Where does it leave us? As we see this, so much is going to, you know, we know what happens in chapter 28, and we know, you know, we can read ahead and see how the Pharisees react, and so much of this is going to become significant as we look back. But there are still lessons for us to be learnt here as we look at the actions of these people, and we see what it reveals just really about their core desires. Just consider the women first off. I think in the actions of the women, we see a desire to just be with Jesus. Simply just to be with Jesus. Matthew doesn't say much about them. You know, in other Gospels, we have talk of the women having spices coming to anoint the body for burial. Matthew doesn't mention any of that stuff here. He just talks about the fact that they were there. And they couldn't do anything as the soldiers carried out what they were ordered to do. They could only come so close because, you know, you can't just go up and chat to someone on a cross when you've got Roman soldiers around. They can't come that close, but they were there. And I think what we see here with the women is simply a desire to be with Jesus. And it stands in stark contrast to the disciples who desire to be anywhere but with Jesus right now. In Matthew's gospel, you know, I know that John's gospel has a slightly different take on it. But Matthew's gospel, we see the women as being the only ones really here. The only ones that want to be associated with him. Other people who had, maybe in the past, flocked to follow, to see what Jesus was going to do. You know, you think about the crowds back in the Galilean ministry who came from far and wide to be close to him, to come close, to have the distance between them become less so that they could be with him, see him, hear him, touch him, those people that were sick and longed to be healed. And yet here, everybody wants to have distance between themselves and Jesus, apart from these women. These women, I think, just simply want to be with him. Some commentators suggest that there's an anticipation in the women, the fact that they are there and they are watching in verse 61. Some commentators think maybe they remembered something about the third day rising, and they didn't think the resurrection, they didn't expect it like, I thought that might happen. I don't think we get any sense of that. But some people suggest maybe they thought there was something else to come. I don't know. I think that's a bit tenuous. But I think what we can see here is we just see the fact that they were there. They loved Jesus. They wanted to be with him, even at his lowest, even at his most abased. And they stood there powerless, watching him be crucified. But they wanted to be with him. Even when their own sons ran away. even when their own family were fleeing in the opposite direction, they wanted to be with him. And it's worth us just considering for ourselves. There's much about this passage that we shouldn't read too much into, but I think we can when we see an example of people sticking with Jesus and just desiring to be with him. We should stop and we should just ask ourselves, how much do you simply desire to be with Jesus? How much do you simply see Jesus as being someone that you just long to spend eternity with, any moment with, any time with? Because he's just so amazing. I've told some of you guys this already, so forgive me if you're hearing this for the second time, but my granddad, lovely, godly Christian man, passed away a few years ago, and his final prayer, as relayed by my mum, who was with him, was, Lord, what do I want to be down here for when I want to just be with you? And he prayed that sort of out loud to the ward with the doctors walking past. And you just think, when you see an example of someone who just desires to be with Jesus so much, and it reflects back on us sometimes, we just think, oh my goodness, my desires are so far from what they should be. Even my Christian desires, my desires to, I need to crack this passage. What's the structure like? What's all that? What about just the person of Jesus? How much do you just long to be with him? When you see him in the Bible and you see who he is again and again and again and again, and you remember you're going to spend eternity with him, how much do you simply desire to be with him? When your sin is no longer a barrier and you can really know him and he really knows you, and suddenly you're just with him. How much do you just desire that? There's an encouragement there, there's a challenge there, isn't there? But secondly, in Joseph, I think what we see in Joseph is a desire to honor Jesus. Just a simple desire to honor Jesus. When he sees Jesus being treated the way he is, maybe up until this point, I don't know. I think maybe there was something about the way Jesus is treated in this final thing. He's like, no, that's pushed him. Up until now, he stayed in the background. But now there's this complete lie in terms of how Jesus is treated. And he says, I cannot stand for that happening anymore. If no one else is going to give him the honor he deserves, if everyone else is going to turn him into object of ridicule, well, I am going to honor him. If no one else will, I will honor him. You just think about how Jesus has been treated, how dishonored Jesus has been over the last chapter. The King of the Jews, the mockery, the beating, this complete dehumanizing treatment. Joseph here does the exact opposite. Joseph honors him. He simply wants to honor him. And he's willing to pay the cost in terms of his own new tomb, which would have been a significant thing to have invested in, to have built, a significant status thing to give away, or to associate your family with Jesus. There's cost in so many levels for Joseph in doing this. But he wants simply to honor him. And we have to ask ourselves, how much do we desire simply to honor Jesus? When actually it costs us to identify ourselves with him. I don't know what it's like at your schools or your workplace, but when Jesus is an object of mockery, when Jesus is just nonsense, just rubbish, and is just constantly being made to be small and ignorable, how much do you desire to be the voice that honors him? Or in your work, when people are asking you to do things that you know are not right according to what God's word say, and you know if you were to do the right thing as opposed to the wrong thing, it would bring a ton of bricks down on you. In those situations, how much does a desire to honor Jesus count towards your eventual actions? Or in those situations where nobody sees, nobody has any idea whether you did A or you did B. No one can check up on you later, and you're not accountable to anybody in those moments when you don't gain anything from it. Whoop! When you don't gain anything from it, you don't lose anything from it either. In those moments, when you're just on your own, how much do you desire to honor Jesus? And then there's the last group, the Pharisees. I think the Pharisees, I mean, they just have a desire to silence Jesus, don't they? That's all they want. It's all about just silencing him. We've got him buried. Let's doubly bury him. So there's no chance of any more of this message getting out there. But given what the authorities are doing at this point in trying to silence Jesus, they've literally killed him. They're trying to lock away the gospel. It makes it all the more remarkable that the women do what they do and Joseph does what he does, doesn't it? It makes it all the more remarkable. In that culture, when you know I could die for this, and many of them did, in that time when it seemed like putting distance between yourself and Jesus was the logical, sensible thing to do, when to join in with the dishonoring and maybe do what Peter does and ending up cursing Jesus for the sake of, what do I gain by identifying myself with him at this point? At that time, what the women do, what Joseph does, makes it all the more remarkable, doesn't it? We're going to pick up with the Pharisees next week as we come into, 28 verses 11 to 15. We're going to see them again. They're sort of a double side to what they plan to do, the resurrection, and then what happens afterwards. So we're going to kind of revisit a little bit of their efforts. You know, when the world tries to silence Jesus, what ultimately happens? But what I want us just to see with this last thing is just to see what our world is really like. The day after Jesus is buried, when the Pharisees really shouldn't have, according to sort of the Sabbath and the Passover laws, they shouldn't have been doing what they're doing, but actually right there and then, right, let's just sort this out, final little things. The day after Jesus' death, let's doubly lock it away. And our world has continued to try to silence the gospel of Jesus ever since. We live in a world where the gospel of Jesus is something that people are hostile to. And so we, as people who follow the Lord Jesus, will be encouraged to put distance between ourselves and Jesus. Okay, you're a Christian, but don't be too fundamentalist about it, okay? You can sort of attach yourself to him, that's all right, we don't mind that, but don't be too literal about the Bible stuff. Just put some distance between yourself. You realize some of the things that people say about Christians right now, you really want to be one of those people? Just put a bit of distance between yourself and him. You know, you can still be attached. I think what we see in this passage, like we said at the beginning, in many ways it's a passage that you could kind of, you really only see the significance of later, but there are still lessons as we look at the women, as we look at Joseph, and we look at the Pharisees. When the world tries to silence Jesus, those who love him honor him, even when there seems like there's nothing to be gained by doing so. So for you, as you think about Jesus, and we see the resurrected, glorious, risen Jesus, we don't see the corpse being taken down off the cross. But as you consider Jesus, where are you at with him? How much do you simply desire to be with him? And how much do you desire to honor him, even when our world is actively trying to silence him? Let's have some time of quiet to reflect on that, to pray for God to help us, to teach us through this. And then we're going to sing in a few moments. But let's just have a few moments of quiet first. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you did not stay in the tomb. We praise you for the fact that as we are your followers, we know what happened next. And we can see you in your word as being the risen, ascended, glorified Christ rather than just the crucified, finished, sort of dead body lying in the tomb. We thank you just for those that were there, the women at the foot of the cross, for Joseph. We thank you for their actions. Thank you for their example. We thank you that their actions were not in vain, that even though they would have seemed like folly at the time, thank you that because, Lord Jesus, you rose again, those actions are seen in light of the glory that followed, the absolute sadness of those moments. We pray, Father, that you'd help each of us. We're sorry for the times when we get caught up with other desires, even other Christian desires that maybe revolve more around ourselves than they revolve around you, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would grow us in our desire to simply be with you, to know you better. Pray that you'd grow us in our desire to just draw closer to you. We pray also that you'd help us as we seek to honor you in day-to-day life, in a world that is trying to silence the gospel, and who encourages us to put distance between ourselves and him. Pray that we would be faithful, and that we would be those who just, yeah, really honor you, Lord Jesus. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.